Well, top of the morning to you. I hope that you had a great breakfast. I just have one major disappointment. There were no Lucky Charms. And my magically delicious breakfast was not down there, but Joel and Jeremiah, being the two lovely men they are, have provided two packets of Lucky Charms for me in my room. So they're not all bad. I know many of you have said how bad they are, but they're not all bad. They're nice guys on occasion. But it's great to be back with you men as we move into session two. Last night, we discovered as men who want to live on mission for Jesus Christ that the first stake that we need to put down on the journey is that there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul rendered it in another place in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." Yet we were honest with each other last night as we read Paul's letter to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 7. Paul, in many ways, was saying to us, while there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, he was honest with us to say, look, while we're saved, we're not yet sinless. That while as men of God we have been saved by Jesus Christ, we're not yet sinless. And that while we've been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, while one day we will be fully glorified by the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul helped us last evening to think about what it means to be a man being sanctified by Jesus Christ. Another way to render that word sanctification means to be made increasingly more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so last night, sort of in our introductory session, we were kind of longing for and looking for the antidote. We were saying, Paul, okay, we really appreciate your honesty. You're the great apostle, Paul. You were saved and you were not sinless. But Paul, where's the power going to come from? Or as you would say in America, power. We say par. Where's the power going to come from? Where's the strength going to come from? Paul, I'm going to go back into my workplace on Monday morning and the emails are going to be stacked up. Paul, I'm going to go back into that marriage with all of its difficulties and my children who are prodigal children or my singleness and the difficulty of my singleness and being a widower. Paul, where is the power going to come from? Thankfully, he's going to answer that now. He takes us to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 17. And this morning, we're going to move one step further in the journey that Paul, as a man, wants us as men to know the power comes from the Spirit. The power comes from the Holy Spirit of God. So this morning we're going to wrap around this theme, the life and peace that's found in the Holy Spirit. The life and the peace that is found in God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised his disciples and his followers that a new day was going to come. Listen to what he said in John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not been glorified. Think about this. Jesus was speaking on the last day of this great feast. He's saying that there was going to come a time where men of God, like us here this morning, were going to experience streams of living water that is going to flow up from within us. And later in John's gospel, it says that Jesus is sort of chatting with his disciples in his farewell speech and discourse. And it says he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And he says, just as the Father had sent me into the world, so now I send you. And then he encouraged them to wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see the disciples, they're with Jesus and he commissions them and he says, you've got to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And behold, I am with you unto the very end of the age. And the disciples might have been saying, but how is it that you're going to be with me? Even though he's been speaking to them about the power of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, they might have been saying, but Jesus, how is it that you're going to be with us? When is your Spirit going to come? And many of you know the story. In Acts chapter 2, these men and women, they're in the upper room, and the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit comes upon his people and they're empowered for mission. Men, if Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, who was conceived under the power of the Holy Spirit and lived a ministry for 33 years under the power of the Holy Spirit, how much more then do we as men need to live under the power of the Holy Spirit? If Jesus, who chose to live under the power of the Holy Spirit, how much now do we then as men in this secular post Christian society need to live under the power of the Holy Spirit? So that's where Paul's going to take us this morning. And a couple of quick points as we look at this theme of life and empowerment and peace in the Spirit. So look at the first thing that jumps out in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Paul says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the Spirit, or on what their nature desires, their sinful nature desires. Men, you know what that's like, don't you? You have people in your workplace who have a mindset on what the sinful nature desires. Men, you remember before you became a Christian that you had a mindset on what the sinful nature desires. We constantly now look out on our news and see men and women who live lives based on what the sinful nature desires. We look at our culture and the Christian worldview as opposed in so many different areas. Think about New Atheism. Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Philip Pullman, they have their desires set on what their natural nature desires. They have a worldly set of thinking. New Hedonism, sexual promiscuity, pleasure, materialism, consumerism is what the sinful nature desires. New imperialism, Islamism, and many other forms of world religion have their hearts and their desires set on what the sinful nature desires. Their minds are set on these things. But look how Paul encourages the Christian man to live. Look at the second part of verse 5. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their, look at the same phrase, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. John Stott said this, the major secret of holy living is in the mind. The major secret of holy living is in the mind. Men, there's a battlefield for your mind. There's a battlefield for your mind. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to this church at Rome, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be, there's a purpose clause. Why, Paul, why is it that I need my mind to be renewed as a man? Why? Then you will be able to test and to approve what God's will is. Don't you want to know what God's will is for your life? His good, his pleasing, and his perfect will. Men, whatever controls your mind will control your activities. Paul says, let the Spirit take control. Let the Spirit of God take control of your mind. He distributes gifts in the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 tells us. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter. But one of the beautiful things the Holy Spirit will do in your life as a Christian man is that he himself will produce the fruit of the Spirit. He'll make you a man of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He comes to give us real life. He doesn't come to bring us death. But the works of the flesh, if you're to go on and reading that passage in Galatians 5, you see what the sinful nature desires to do, to bring us to the place of death. But the fruit of the Spirit brings life in the Christian man. There's a famous oil field called Yates Pool. Some of you may have heard about it before, may have been there. During the Depression, this field was a sheep ranch owned by a man named Yates. Mr. Yates wasn't able to make enough on his ranch operation to pay the principal and interest on the mortgage, so he was in danger of losing his ranch. With little money for clothes, for food, for his family, he had to live on government subsidy. Day after day, as he grazed his sheep over those rolling hills, he was no doubt greatly troubled about how he would pay the bills. Then a seismographic crew, I've no idea what they do, I'm sure some of you engineers do, from an oil company came into the area and told him, "There might be oil in your land, Mr. Yates." They asked permission to drill a wildcat well, and he signed a lease contract. At 1,115 feet, they struck a huge oil reserve. The first well came in at 80,000 barrels a day. Many subsequent wells were more than twice as large. In fact, 30 years after the discovery, a government test of one of the wells showed it still had the potential of 125,000 barrels of oil a day. And Mr. Yates owned it all. The day he purchased the land, he received the oil and the mineral rights. Yet, he had been living on relief from the government. Think about it. A multimillionaire living in poverty. The problem. He didn't know the oil was there, even though he owned it. Men, if you're a Christian, you have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Do you give him full sway? Will you dig down deep and let him have his way? He is God, the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He is a personality. Men, if you have been living a life feeding your sinful flesh, the Bible says while you can never lose the Holy Spirit, you can quench his work. You can grieve him. That's why he was referred to often as a dove, because he comes to bring life and to bring peace. Men, are you not utilizing his power? Are you not allowing him to unleash his power? Are you grieving his work? Are you quenching his work? You see, if you've trusted in Christ's work for salvation, if you believe that through Christ's work there is now, therefore, no condemnation, theologians call this the forensic work of God. But that which has happened to us forensically must have manifestations in our behavior. If you've been put right positionally by Jesus Christ in your life salvifically, there must be a difference in your practical life, man. And this comes through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The spiritual writer A.W. Tozer said this: "The whole purpose of God in redemption is to make us holy and to restore to us the image of God." Sadly, though holiness is God's gift to us and his goal for us, holiness is seldom the all-consuming desire for many Christian men. I was saying this to Pastor Jeff just on Wednesday on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I was reading it on the plane. What did it say? God's will for your life is that you might be holy, that you might be sanctified. George Barna, as many of you know, the leading Christian social statistician, conducted a survey of the value and lifestyles of the evangelical church in the United States. He concluded that rarely were substantial differences between the moral behavior of Christians and non-Christians found. And as a result, there was an uproar amongst many evangelicals who challenged the findings. The project director said this: "We would love to be able to report that Christians are living very distinct lives and impacting the community. The evidence suggests the opposite." Why? Because I don't think we've allowed the Holy Spirit of God to have full sway in our lives. It's almost as if at times we as men want to allow the Holy Spirit to have sway in that part of our life, but we like to keep this hidden part of our life over here, maybe in our workplace or in our private lives, that we won't allow the Holy Spirit to come and invade and to overpower. Because look what Paul says, verse 6. He kind of is summarizing his thinking so far. He said, "The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled," I love this word, "but the mind controlled by the Spirit," here comes our theme, "is life and peace." Man, what would it be like if each one of us was fully controlled by God, the Holy Spirit? I think we would look like Jesus. Listen to what it was said of Jesus in Luke's gospel. Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. Do you hear that? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit. Luke 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Men, if we are filled and controlled by God the Holy Spirit, we will be like Jesus. What a purpose to live for. What a mission to live for. And what will it bring to our minds? Look at this little phrase at the end of verse 6. Look what it will bring to our minds. Life and peace. Man, do you ever struggle to have peace in your mind? Do you remember what it was said about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9? It says, you know, one day he's going to come and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wouldn't it be amazing to be a man? Regardless of the circumstances and the painful things that we live through and the battles that we face, that no matter where we sit in the warfare, that we can have a mind that is so filled with the Holy Spirit that we experience the shalom of God. Life and peace. Because Paul goes back again. Look at verse 7. He goes back again for one more time. "For the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled," verse 8, "by the sinful nature cannot please God." Men, if we are going to live a life being controlled by the sinful nature, we cannot please God. But then there's a second thing that can happen. Not only is there a mindset on the Spirit, but secondly, we're controlled by the Spirit. Look at verse 9. Look at the Christian who's controlled by the Spirit. He says, "You, however," you in contrast to what I've just said, "are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." Man, I don't believe in two tiers of Christianity. I don't believe there are Christians and baptized in the Spirit Christians. I just believe in one group. All Christians who are baptized in the Spirit. I believe when you became a Christian, 1 Corinthians tells us that you're baptized into the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit. But I do think, men, that as men of God, while we're all baptized with the Spirit, that many of us to one degree or another are filled with the Spirit at different levels. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the second part says, if you want to get technical, it's a present imperative verb. It means that you must go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. You, as a man of God, must go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen to this staggering proposition from Jesus. He said this in Luke 11, verse 13. He says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Men of God, when was the last time as you got up at 5 a.m. in the morning to go into that workplace that you hate, with a boss that you cannot stand, with co-workers that you'd love to kill? Ask God in that car as you're getting out of it, God, will you give me more of your Holy Spirit today? Man, we live in a spiritual world. We walk by faith and not by sight. There's a spiritual realm, man, that we live in, and we need to ask God, the Holy Spirit, daily to come and fill us with more of him. Imagine that you decided to go sailing. Now, for someone that lives on an island, that's quite an easy thing to do. Some of you who kind of are a bit more landlocked in America, that might be hard to do. But imagine you decided to go sailing. The problem is that you know perhaps maybe very little about sailing. So you go to the store and you purchase several books to find out what's involved. You carefully read them, and then you talk to a veteran sailor who answers questions for you. The next day, you rent the sailboat. You examine it closely to make sure that everything needed for successful sailing experience is present and in good working order. Then you take your boat out into the lake. Your excitement is at fever pitch, though you're a little afraid, but you follow the instructions and the counsel you've received from the experienced sailor, and you launch your boat out into the water. You carefully monitor each step and hoist the sail, and at the precise moment, you learn a crucial lesson. You can study sailing. You might even be able to build a sailboat. You can even seek from the wisest and most veteran of sailor councils. You can cast your boat onto the most beautiful of lakes under a bright and inviting sun. You can successfully hoist the sail, but then you can't move. Why? There's no wind. You need the power of the wind to send you out on your mission. How much more than the Christian? That while we may have many great plans for our lives, while we may have many great desires for our life, the only person who can give us the power to live this mission for Jesus Christ is God the Holy Spirit. He's the one that sends the power. You will receive power, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Those disciples in Acts chapter 2, as they were waiting in the upper room, there is no way that Peter would have been able to emerge from that upper room and go into the town square in Jerusalem and say, men of Israel, listen to this. This Jesus whom you crucified is actually the Lord of Christ. There is no way, unless God the Holy Spirit had come upon them in power, that Peter would have been able to do that, true or false? Because days before that, he was beside a little girl at a fire and said, do you know Jesus? And three times he swore he did not. And there he is standing in front of thousands of people who've been part perhaps of the crowd that cried out, crucify Jesus. And he says, you know what? You're all wrong. This Jesus is Lord and Christ. Who gave him the power? Who helped him for this mission? The Holy Spirit. One writer reflecting on the power of the Spirit said this, to those who ask for a gift from God, God gives the giver. To those who ask for an effect, he gives the cause. To those who ask for a product, God gives the source. To those seeking comfort, he gives the comforter. To those seeking power, he gives the source of power. To those seeking help, he gives them the helper. To those seeking truth, he gives the spirit of truth. To those seeking love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, he gives the producer of all those things. The writer says the indwelling Holy Spirit is the source of everything good in the life of a Christian. Is he a neglected person in your life? Have you grown up in an environment where there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Word, rather than God the Holy Spirit? Yes, ma'am, we acknowledge that there are many abuses in certain circles in the Christian church. There are abuses of the person and work of God the Holy Spirit, but let's not make those abuses make us neglect his ministry, his real ministry. He brings life and peace. He brings power. Let's not neglect them. Because look at verse 9, the second part. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Men, we should have a mindset on the Spirit. Men, we should be controlled by the Spirit. And thirdly, we must acknowledge that we've been raised by the Spirit. Look at verse 10. We've been raised by the Spirit. But if Christ is in you, verse 10, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And this next verse is staggering. And if the spirit of him being Jesus, who raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you. Think about that, Christian man. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead on that Easter Sunday morning is now living in you. That's staggering. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living in you as a Christian man. And he, verse 11, who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. This is amazing. Paul is saying here that the Spirit that empowered Christ will empower you for ministry. The same power that raised Christ from the dead on that Easter Sunday morning, that when you close your eyes in this world, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who brought Christ back from the dead in resurrection power, when you close your eyes in this world as a 90-year-old man, you will open them in the next because of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He who raised Christ from the dead will also raise you from the dead. And you're going to receive a brand new body when the kingdom comes in all of its glory. A mindset on the Spirit. A mind controlled by the Spirit. Acknowledging that we've been raised by the Spirit. And then fourthly, we need to understand that we have been adopted by the Spirit. I read a story shortly after the Korean War. A Korean woman had an affair with an American soldier and she got pregnant. He went back to the United States and she never saw him again. She gave birth to a little girl. But this little girl looked different from the other Korean children. She had light-colored curly hair. In that culture, children of mixed race were ostracized by the community. In fact, many women would kill their children because they didn't want to face such rejection. But this woman didn't do that. She raised her little child as best she could. For 7 years, she tried to do this until the rejection was too much. Therefore, she abandoned her little girl to the streets. This little girl was ruthlessly taunted by people. They called her the ugliest word in the Korean language, which translated into English means alien devil. It didn't take long for this little girl to draw conclusions about herself based on the way people treated her. For 2 years, she lived in the streets until finally she made her way to an orphanage. One day, word came that a couple from America was going to adopt a little boy. All the children in the orphanage, they got excited because at least one little boy was going to have hope. He was going to have a family. So this little girl spent the day cleaning up the little boys, giving them baths and combing their hair, and wondering which one would be adopted by the American couple. The next day, the couple came, and this is what the girl recalled. She said, "It was like Goliath had come back to life. I saw the man with his huge hands lift up each and every baby. I knew he loved every one of them as they were his own. I saw tears running down his face, and I knew if this couple could, they would have taken them all home. But then the man saw me out of the corner of his eye. Now, let me tell you, I was 9 years old, but I didn't even weigh 30 pounds. I was a scrawny thing. I had worms in my body. I had lice in my hair. I had boils all over me. I was full of scars. I was not a pretty sight. But the man came over to me and he began rattling away something in English, and I looked up at him. And then he took this huge hand and he laid it on my face. What was he saying? What was he saying? And then the words became clear to me. He said, "I want this child. I want this child." To the astonishment of everyone in the orphanage, he says, "I want this child." Do you know, men, that's what God has done with us. With all of our past, with all of our brokenness, with all of our failures, with all of our sinfulness, with all of our sexual brokenness, with all of our financial mismanagement, if we confess our sin to him, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and to go on cleansing us. And he comes and he reaches down into the miry bog of our sin and he pulls us up and he says, "I want this child." And we become adopted children of God through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Because we cannot clean ourselves up. We simply don't have the power to do this. And so when we're adopted into the family of God, as men of God, as sons of God, as children of God, the Holy Spirit who adopts us is then the one that comes into our life. And he is the one that begins to change us from the very inside out. And this is why Paul says next in Romans 8:12, "Therefore, brothers, we do not have an obligation to the sinful nature. Rather, by the Spirit, you must put to death the misdeeds of the body and you will live." Why? Because those who are led by the Spirit, verse 14, are sons of God. Men, as you look at your life, are you, as an adopted child of God, being led by the Spirit? Galatians 5 says we must keep in step with the Spirit. We must keep in step with the Spirit. We must be led by the Spirit. Why? Why, Paul? Look at verse 15. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship." Men, you could come to this conference as a slave of pornography and realize that you no longer need to be a slave, that you've been rescued from the miry bog and that you've been given a gloriously new status as a son of God, as a child of God, as a family member of God, and that you don't need to be a slave because you're a son. Anyone who's a slave is in bondage to a wicked master who promises you joy and satisfaction and fulfillment, but is a wicked slave master and will always bring you in a spiral downwards. But if you're a son, you're given freedom. Because where the Spirit of God is, what is there? Freedom. There's freedom. Real freedom, because you received the Spirit of sonship. We're not slaves, we're sons. What was Paul leaning on here in this imagery? In the Roman culture, Paul, as a Roman citizen, would have been very familiar with the adoption process. Adoption usually occurred when a wealthy adult had no heir for the estate. He would then adopt someone as his heir. It could be a child, a youth, or an adult. the moment adoption occurred, several things were immediately true of this new son. First, his old debts and his legal obligations were paid. Secondly, he got a new name and was instantly heir of all the father had. Third, his father became instantly liable for all of his actions, his debts, his crimes, and everything that would happen in the future. But fourth, the new son also had new obligations to honor and please his father. Men, is this not what happened to us in the spiritual realm? Our old debts have been paid for. We've got a new name. We're instantly new heirs of a new father. All of the things that will happen to us in the future. It's not like we're just saved from all of our sins in the past, but Christ has promised to go on cleansing us of all unrighteousness in the future. But we're given this beautiful obligation to please a Father who is a perfect Father. And we are his sons. We're not his slaves. We're his sons. We've been adopted. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And now Ephesians tells us that not only are we sons, but we are co-heirs with Christ. Men, how rich a salvation do we have? In an Oscar-winning movie, Cider House Rules, a powerful and provocative film about life in 1940s, in an American orphanage for unwanted babies, we see some children grow into their teens as they wait to be chosen by a family and given a home. In one scene, a child called Curly is standing alone by a window in the corridor, waiting to be chosen. A suitcase is open next to Curly, but soon the truth dawns. No one's ask for him. No one wants him. And no one's coming for him. And as I look at the culture in which we live in this global village, I believe there's an orphan spirit in men. And that they're crying out for someone or for something to come and rescue them. And they try to do it with material things, and they don't find it there. They try to do it with sexual things, and they cannot find it there. They try to find it in becoming more powerful, but they cannot find it there. There's an orphan spirit that is in the very heart of man, and we try to find the fulfillment in so many different things. Sigmund Freud, a psychologist, said this, the father of modern psychoanalysis, argued that to conceptualize as God as father was the result of neurotic humans projecting our needs, our privations, and aspirations onto some mystery divine figure, a kind of grown-up version of a little child's invisible friend. Freud argued that calling God as father was a neurotic compensation for our bad experiences with our fathers, positing an ideal divine father figure. How wrong he was. Men, we have a heavenly father. Men, we are not slaves. We are sons. We have been adopted. What a privilege then it is to go out on mission wherever God has placed us, not as a slave, but as a son. And that there are other family members that are out there in this world that God, in his mysterious grace and providence, encourages us to be part of this mission, to go and be part of finding more of the family members. That they don't need to be in slavery to all these things that the culture is saying, that you will find that ultimate joy and fulfillment and security that can only be offered in the Heavenly Father. We need to go and tell people, no, we know where true joy is. We know where the bread of life is. That means you'll never go hungry. We know that you can find water, that you will never be thirsty again. Because we're sons. And what might that cause us to say this morning? Look what Paul says next. Look at how this should make us feel. Verse 15, the last part. and by him we cry, Abba, Father. By him we cry, Abba, Father. Men, God's own son. It's understandable that God's own son should call his father Abba, but that he should allow us to share that same relationship with his father is unimaginable. But it's true. Christ, who is in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, in the midst of the difficulty and the pain of the mission that the Father had given him from before the very foundation of the world, here when his mission is perhaps at his hardest, here he is in Gethsemane, as Luke tells us, that he's sweating drops of love. And in the midst of the agony of his mission, he cries out, Abba, Father. Help me on the mission. Help me fulfill what you have sent me to do. The spirit is willing, and yet there's a fleshiness going on in Jesus' life. Not that he ever sinned, but there's a struggle in the battle, in the mission. And he cries out to his Father for help. How much more we, as men of God, as sons of God, can cry out to our Abba, Father, would you help me? I'm not a slave, I'm your son, and I can boldly approach your throne of grace through your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Men, cry out to God on the mission. You can call him your Abba, Father. There was a pastor who once witnessed an endearing moment in the streets of Jerusalem as a devout Jewish father and his small son were making their way to the Wailing Wall. The Jewish Shabbat, or the Jewish Sabbath, had begun, and the man was walking with some haste. Too much haste for the ability of his little son to keep up. With every other step, the boy would cry, Abba, Abba. Eventually, the boy's father stopped, bent over, and lifted up his son and carried him to the destination. Men, wherever you're at in the mission, if you feel like you can't put one step in front of the other and you don't know how to go back to the circumstance which you came from, the job that you came from, the singleness that you came from, the marriage that you came from, the health issue that you came from, we can cry out to our Abba who will come and pick us up. He's got the strength. He's got the power. And so this gives us great assurance, because look at verse 16, how this little section closes for us. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And Paul, some of you engineers love Paul because he's so logical. Because look what he says next. It's almost as if the great logician under the power of the Holy Spirit says, now if I'm a child of God, then surely, verse 17, now if we are God's children, then surely we are God's heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. It's as if Paul's now scaling this Everest mountain in Romans 8, and the truth, if you think that's good enough, it goes up another level. He says, oh man, there's so much more. We're not only children, we're not only sons, but we're co-heirs with Christ. Men, don't let this world sell you a counterfeit gospel. If we share, verse 17, in his sufferings, in order that we might share in his glory. As I close, there was a Roman emperor and several Roman emperors who were adopted to ensure then an appropriate successor could take over and manage the family's wealth rather than trust the luck of genetics and birth. So an appropriate make heir was found. Often a young distant cousin who was known to be healthy, had distinguished himself in his leadership abilities, and had shown courage in the battle was chosen. The parents of both families would agree the adoption. Money would be exchanged. Legal documents and public ratification secured, and the son would be transferred from one family to the other. Instantly, in that moment, the young man in question lost all his rights with his biological family and gained all rights as a son and as an heir of the Roman imperial family. Men, has that not happened to us in the spiritual realm? We have gained a new status. We have gained all the new rights of being part of the family in which Jesus Christ is Lord. What a mission we've been called to serve him in. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter. We thank you, Father, last night as we battled through the honesty of Paul in chapter 7 as the great apostle who still battled with remaining flesh and sinfulness. We thank you, our Father, of the glorious truth that Paul is revealing to us this morning, that true life and peace is not found in materialism. It's not found in consumerism. It's not found in sexual promiscuity. It's not found in the idols and in the counterfeit refuges that this world offers us. That it's found in one place and one place alone. It's found in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, as men, that as we spend the rest of this day and tomorrow together, that we might be honest with each other, that we might seek your face while you might be found, that we might come to you while you are near, and that we might know to ever increasing degrees what it means to be men living on mission for you, filled with your Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've got a few minutes, I think, for some questions. So if there's anything that has been stirred up in your soul that you want to ask Jeremy to answer for you, he is now here. Oh, he's gone. He's on the move. So if there's any question at all you want to ask, you think would be helpful for us to consider, don't be shy. Americans are much more upfront and effervescent than the Irish, so I'm sure it will not take too long for anyone to ask a question. Back row Baptist, in the very back row. It's our Mexican, Pakistani friend in the back row.
So can you pinpoint a certain point in your life where you've finally figured out God's mission and your responsibility to live it?
Yeah, it's a great question. One of the most precious books to me is Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And in chapter 1, he writes, "For me to live is Christ, or for Christ, and to die is gain." And I remember as a 21-year-old where I was very much actively pursuing my rugby career and sitting around with some of the guys in the team, and one guy in particular actually was sort of moving towards retirement, and he had played for Australia in the Rugby World Cup final years before that, and he eventually came to Ireland to play for Ulster. And I remember looking around the room and feeling that God had called me to be in Christian ministry and that wouldn't be in the rugby world. And at that moment, I thought, you know what, here is the mission that God is laying before me. And that verse became very, just very impactful for me, that if I'm still on this earth, the reason must be because there's a purpose that God wants me to fulfill. And that purpose surely is not for me, because God created me to worship, to glorify, and to honor him. And so that verse and that moment really put my life in a different trajectory, to realize that for me to still be on this earth must surely be for Christ, because Paul said to die would actually be better for us, to be with Christ, to no longer struggle with sin, to have no propensity even to sin, and to see him face to face. Paul says that's way better for us. So there must be a reason that we're here on mission. I try to challenge the men in our church, and and say, you know, many of them say to me, Johnny, we're just so busy. And I'm sure that's what you men are like. But I think one of the great deceptions of the devil is to tell men that they're busy, but they're going to be okay in 5 years' time. And then you can live on mission for Jesus. Men, we need to right now, wherever God's placed us, whether we are a solicitor, a barrister, a financial man, a lecturer, or as we would say in Ireland, the bin man, someone that takes out the trash. Right here and right now, we must be living on mission for Jesus. There should be a difference between a Christian barrister and a non-Christian barrister. Now, obviously, we have to abide by the laws of the land, but you know, even in, as Paul writes in different parts of the New Testament, he says that there are even Christians that have infiltrated into Caesar's household. You know, we are here for Jesus. And if we think that we are here to live for ourselves, we are well wrong as men. So it was that sort of crisis moment in my life. And up until that point, I'd been living to seek to make a name for myself in the rugby world. And that moment just, the Spirit broke me and said, hey, you're not here for yourself, Johnny. So I think that's was helpful for me. I see those hands.
I've never played rugby, but I've known some rugby players.
It's a real man's game. It's not like a woman's game you play with helmets on and, you know, pads and, you know.
Most of the rugby players I know are not exactly the most Christian people in the world.
Very true.
A lot of partying going on there.
It is more blessed to give than to receive. That was my favorite verse in rugby as I smashed into somebody.
How did you find that you thrived or survived as a Christian in that environment?
Yeah. I would have to thank my parents, firstly. My dad's a minister, and my mom's a very godly lady, and As a young son growing up in the family, I had a very secure family environment. Now, I wanted to do everything else and become a pastor, so God has a sense of humor. But I had real security as I went into those environments that my parents loved me. I probably never thought about that as I walked in the rugby changing rooms. You know, my parents love me, I'll be okay. But there was a real security as I went through all the age groups in the different teams, playing at higher levels, that I was secure in my family environment, that they had nurtured me, that they had taught me the scriptures. There was a strong, solid foundation that I went. As a 16-year-old, I was selected to go on a tour to South Africa from Ireland, and most of the players were 18 and 19, so I was a 16-year-old. And that night, I thought that the coaching staff would kind of look after us, but that night, first night in Durban, we were there at a hotel, and it was extraordinary, the things that were happening. There were black prostitutes walking up and down outside the building. You can imagine 40 rugby guys on a tour. All sorts of things were happening for a month, and at that time I realized as a 16-year-old boy that I had to choose to live for Christ or to live for myself. Was my faith my faith, or was it the faith of my parents? So that was a real moment as a 16-year-old that I had to claim Christ as my own. And I would have to say, though, my parents, who chose to teach me the scriptures, who chose to pray with me, who chose at times to maybe do a few risky things to allow me to go on trips like that. There were some parents who would say, no, he's not going on that tour. Think of all the things he's going to be exposed to. But man, the human heart's inside of us. We can say, you know what, we can protect our children from the world, but the world's right in here. And as I went into that environment, you know, they prayed for me and God's Spirit equipped me. And I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. You know, if anyone, Jesus says, wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me. You know, if the world hated me, they'll also hate you. We are put into this world and we can't hide from it. But I think as men, if we have family members, if we have children, we can't be passive. We must equip our children and our children's children to live for Jesus. We must not be passive.
I appreciate your talking about the Holy Spirit. In addition to the Bible, what is the book you'd most recommend on the Holy Spirit? What's your favorite book?
My favorite book on the Holy Spirit. I think J.I. Packer's Keep in Step with the Spirit is probably the best book that I've read as a general book. He's also got a little excerpt at the back of his book on Romans 7 and 8, where he tries to wrestle with that difficult passage as we discovered last night in chapter 7. I think it's in the same way, like I know Pastor Jeff is reading Knowing God again. I think knowing God in terms of just the greatness of God, the wonder of God, and keeping in step with the Spirit by Packer, who deals with Romans 8, who deals with Galatians 5, who deals with 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. I think that's probably the best overall book. There are many different books about aspects of the ministry of the Spirit, but they would be more unique works.
You've described a lot of common areas of challenge. You've spent some time in the States now and going back home. Are there any differences in challenging the men in your church growing up in Ireland, Northern Ireland, and maybe even commenting about the Republic of Ireland and Europe in general versus what Christianity, how you perceive Christianity in the United States?
Well, I remember Rick Holland, who was the college pastor at Grace Community Church when I was there studying for my MDiv. He reflected once about his pastor when he was growing up, who said, you know, he said to his students at the time, if you lock me up in a dungeon and I was able to survive 1,000 years from now, I'd be able to tell you exactly what people are doing on the outside, but I might not tell you the kind of outward dress it would be in. But that the human heart outside of Christ will only go in certain directions to love, worship, and please itself. So I think the human heart is the same all over the world, whether it's in Belfast, Northern Ireland, or whether it's in Lynchburg, Virginia. So the big idols of our culture are literally the idols of our culture because of the global village. You know, there used to be a day where something might happen in London, which is our big kind of New York City equivalent, and it would take 15, 20 years to get its way across the Irish Sea to Belfast, or perhaps in the United States, if something happened in LA or New York, it would take 20 years to make its impact in Ireland. But we live in a global, just turn on your phone, Google it, and our children can see what they want to see and hear what they want to hear. So just the game plan has shifted so much quicker now for us in Ireland, where potentially when I was coming back over here, maybe in the mid-2000s, while the internet was up and going, it's just we're now living in a society where this is the only thing our children know is a global economy, a global village. And so in some ways, I see very little dissimilarity now. The same pressures that are happening in LA are being pushed right into our young people and students in Belfast. I think, again, as I look at the United States, I couldn't give it an overall blanket statement because having lived in LA, I imagine would be very, you know, what did they say? All the fruit and nuts rolled into Los Angeles. If you look across, you know, if you went to a part of the deep south of Texas, I'm sure it would be very different, different challenges. But it seems as if the big cities across the world, licentious living is the god. And in the conservative parts of our world, it's legalistic living which is the god. And both of them are counterfeit gospels. So that's probably my analysis.
You used the term invade a number of times in describing the work in the Holy Spirit. And I'm just struggling with understanding that because to me, invade is a very strong term that sure. kind of denotes a hostile takeover sure. sort of action.
Yeah, maybe it's not the best word. I certainly think if I didn't use the word invade, if Jesus says the Spirit will come upon you in power, I think we have to say we need to submit ourselves to the full empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Greek word is dunamis, and its real connotations of energetic, dynamic, equipping power. So maybe invade's not the best word, but I think there's a strong, overwhelming empowerment of the Spirit. I mean, when you look across the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit comes upon Samson, I mean, there's like a real power that his work at times is not quiet like a dove. You know, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, and yet he's in Acts 2, he rushes upon the disciples in tongues of fire. So I think empowerment's maybe the better term, I think. Thanks.
Hey, Johnny.
Hi.
I've spent most of my adult life in the U.S. military as a Marine and as a soldier, and this identity of warrior is very much part of who I am. And when I hear you talk and when Kevin brings the music to us about being fierce and relentless, that really speaks to my heart.
Yeah.
And you talk about being on mission for Jesus Christ and full of his power.
Yeah.
I think that resonates with our masculine hearts to want to be adventurous, to want to take risks, to want to show courage. Mm-hmm. And yet what is hard for me is that I think in our evangelical churches, we don't give men that space. Mm. We interpret that we think our women want men who are soft, and kind and gentle and fuzzy and safe and predictable. And yet I'm not sure that's who God's called us to be.
Yeah.
And I think when we are that kind of men in the church, then the church loses a great deal of its power and impact. And I was wondering if you could comment on that, maybe in particular, how you might see evangelical churches giving men more of a role and a place to be who God's called them to be.
Amen. Amen and amen. The men of Issachar knew the times and the generation that they were placed in. And when I look at the Old Testament, those men stood for God as real men in their generation. You know, then Paul writes later in the New Testament where he says, you know, act like men. You know, and I'm part of a group called the Irish Men's Convention in Ireland. And there's a group of myself and four other men who set up this interdenominational conference just once a year. And we've had 1,000 men at it the last 2 years. And we're asking D.A. Carson to come next year and give him this theme, what is a man? So he's going to do 3 sessions. And what is a man? Because we feel the feminization of the church in preaching, in singing, in ecclesiastical structures, that, you know, this culture's crying out for equality, and yet the Son of God didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And so the Bible's given us clear structures about the role of men and women in the church. So I think we as preachers need to be bolder at times in how we declare and celebrate the differences between male and female. I mean, our culture, as I look across the world, just wants to eradicate any difference. And yet God has made us physically different, emotionally different, and spiritually different to come together in beautiful oneness. So I think we need to be courageous. I think the disciples were courageous in standing in the town square in Acts 2, declaring about the crucified Christ. It took courage. And I think the Holy Spirit's the one that gives us holy boldness and courage. You know, they were regarded as men who turned the world upside down. And I think, men, if you're married and you're not doing it in your family, you'll never do it in the church. You got to start in your own backyard. Amen. And so if you're not going to do it in your home life, I mean, even if you have the aspiration of spiritual leadership in the church, Paul says to Timothy, you know, they've got to manage their own household well. And many of us are great at criticizing and critiquing and analyzing what's not happening in the church, but what's happening in our own backyard? That's the mini church that we're called to be, spiritual, godly, courageous men. And I've got to be honest, my wife is a 4.0 sharp, intelligent, woman, and I would say she thrives when I do what you painted, the picture that you painted, and she doesn't thrive when I don't do it. So it takes courage.
Hey, Johnny. I really appreciate the last two sessions, but my question comes kind of from the text that we're going through.
Sure.
When Paul talks about walking in step with the Spirit, mm-hmm. and by the Spirit and all these kinds of things, it's got a very passive sound to mm-hmm. it. You know, we realize that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, but we're supposed to work out, you know. So
if you can work that one out, will you let me know?
So what does the active mm-hmm. side of that look like? Yeah. We know that it is the Spirit who must do it within us. We know that He's where the power comes from, as you say. And we know that that's something that needs to absolutely mm-hmm. happen. But in verse 13, with if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds mm-hmm. of the body, what does the active side of that mm-hmm. look like?
Yeah, there's lots of things that I'm combining a lot of stuff into one session. But there's a writer that said and asked this question, when was the last time you put to death a sin in your life through the power of the Spirit? Because Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, what remains in your earthly nature, sexual immorality, debauchery, greed, idolatry. And he goes through a list of sins. So my counsel would be that you as a Christian man need to give room and opportunity for the Holy Spirit to do his work. So the ordinary means of grace, prayer, Bible study, Christian fellowship, listening to preaching, spiritual community. I think people say, oh, those are the old things, but those are the old things that keep you alive spiritually. Because people say, oh, you stop preaching those old things, we need new things. Those new things are the true things. That's what Jesus did himself. You know, where was he? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house studying the scriptures that are able to make you wise on the salvation? So if we, I believe, are alive in those five spiritual practices, what you're actually doing is you are feeding your mind with the things of the Spirit, and that actually gives him the opportunity to do the work that only he can do. But many of us as Christian men either do one of those things or sometimes none of those things. So the natural thing is that we are going to be living a more fleshy life, and the Spirit who wants to come, I mean, if we could say it reverentially, there's little room for him to work. I mean, I've just seen men metamorphosize through the power of the Spirit when they actually start to take up the means of ordinary grace and actually find in the ordinary, God does the super extraordinary. But those things apparently are boring to preach in our culture. We just want a sugar stick, feel-good sermon that doesn't last beyond the parking lot. So I just find in my own life, I can only attest to, you know, I read four chapters of the Bible a day, and when I don't do it, I find myself living in a more fleshy existence, more succumbed to temptation, not the godly man I should be with my wife and kids. But when I'm feeding myself with the Holy Spirit inspired word of God, I'm communing with God in prayer, I'm in Christian fellowship, I'm seeking to serve and not to be served, suddenly I find myself not living on a different level. I think that's maybe too extreme, but certainly living on a more spiritual level. I'm taking my lead off the big man here as to how long he wants me to go. I'm not going to argue with Jeremiah, although I think I could take you, Jeremiah, in a fight. Oh, come. Come out. Come out. Sorry.
Hey, Johnny, I really appreciate your willing to put the time and heart into digging into the text for us before you came here. I wanted to ask you, you mentioned earlier that you came to a point where you decided that you had to live for Christ and not for yourself anymore. I was about age 16, I guess.
Yeah.
And you said that you combined that with I made Jesus my own. Mm-hmm. And my question is, did you feel like he wasn't your own, or you weren't intimate with him before then, or did your relationship with him change in its intimacy mm-hmm. at that point? Then I have a second one if after you're done with that.
Go for it. So when I baptize people and they say, I became a Christian age 5 with my mom, but it wasn't until I was 16. When did they get saved? I don't know. I believe I got saved at 8 years of age. I can see real spiritual development in my life from the age of 16. I probably believe that I had fire insurance as an 8-year-old, but I was probably a really baby, immature Christian from the age of 8 to 16. And so was not thriving, but was probably still just alive. But from the age of 16, and then probably again at 21, I would probably be happy to render those as real moments where the Holy Spirit did a unique work in me. I wouldn't call them in any way a second blessing. I would just say, Ephesians 5:18, go on being filled with the Spirit. There were two moments where I can look back and say, God pushed me on further in my Christian faith and encouraged me to step out more with him. So like any relationship, we have a relationship with God the Father through the Son by his Spirit. They were two special periods of time, like we have special periods of time perhaps in any relationship, but I believe I probably had an immature one up until those moments.
Okay, thanks. The other question was, and it's a little bit out of the context of the verses we're looking at, because it comes from a gospel statement that Christ makes, but he said that, and it's not a perfect quote, but he said that since the time of John the Baptist, yeah.
There's been no one greater.
No, it says. Well, he says that too. But, yeah. He says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violent, and the violent take it by force. Leonard Ravenhill wrote some stuff on that, and one of the questions I had, it relates to what we asked earlier. It talks about us putting to death mm-hmm. the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I guess what I'm asking is there sometimes the need for us to be willing, by the power of the Spirit, to do violence to our own soul?
Absolutely.
Put down the flesh.
Absolutely. There's another quote in here.
An angry reaction, I guess.
Yeah. I have a quote in here by a guy called Simon Ponsonby. When I preach, there's always about 40% or 50% of what I leave out, because I'm always looking at those little red digits on the back of the wall. But Simon Ponsonby says this: in the Christian life in the Spirit, there must be a holy warring in the Spirit. I'll maybe share it in the next session, that there's a warring in the Spirit, there's a fighting in the Spirit. You know, as I quoted, I think, last night in 1 Timothy 6, 10 and 11, you know, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. You know, Timothy, flee from these things, but Timothy, pursue righteousness and godliness. There's, you know, Paul writes to the church of Philippi, not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but one thing I do, I press on towards the goal to win the prize, you know, straining with all his energy, you know, writes to the church at Colossians, I labor, I'm in agony that Christ would be formed. I know there's we must be conscious to say things like, it's a holy warring in the Spirit. Yeah, even, you know, it's, so we must fight, you know, like when we're a business traveler going back to our room on our own, we need to fight. We're tired, we're weary, we're on the road. We must pray as we open up that door to fight the good fight of faith. And in the fight, we maybe need to put wise boundaries into our lives so that we're going to cooperate with God the Holy Spirit to win the war. But you see this phenomenon where you just think about Jesus and you become holy? That is antinomian, that is anti-law, that's going to lead you into no time. There's a warring in the Spirit, absolutely.
All right, this will be our last question.
Not a question, a comment. As my brother over there, the Marine and soldier, I'm a retired Marine Corps officer. And I was a missionary as well for many years. And over the years, the Lord has been working in my life, I see more and more, and it was encapsulated in our mission board, Missions and Military, that we were to be men of iron character, but of velvet exterior. In other words, there was a balance between what God was doing internally and how it came out in our lives and in our relationships and dealing with others. And, you know, so I don't see the problem as being so much being feminized as it is being kind and loving as brothers in Christ and being that way toward others, but being of iron character, being solid doctrinally, being willing to fight the fight and let the Lord have his way and follow him no matter what the cost, and being firm in what we believe. And I think that's what speaks to the world in our lives. So what do you think?
Yeah, I totally agree. There's, you know, you look at the life of Moses as a spiritual leader. He was the meekest man in all the earth. And you look at Jesus and his ministry, he was gentle. But I remember one person rendering about the ministry of Jesus when they referred to him as gentle and meek. He was strength under control. And we as men, if we are submitting ourselves to the ordinary means of grace, allowing then the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to do his work, I think we'll be able to stand in the most difficult marriage conflict or the most difficult problem at church or in the workplace and be a picture of strength under control. Pastor Jeff?